So, we're back in Revelation, having had a four-week aside, probably the longest aside even I've managed. I kind of am known for my asides, but they don't normally last. You know, it's not normally 3 weeks of departure and 4 weeks before we get back to it. So we're going to be reading and studying Revelation chapter 4 on the basis of what we've done in the previous 3 weeks, which was to look at the rapture of the church, to understand why we should believe that this passage of Scripture talks about the saints, the church, redeemed, throne-sitting saints in heaven. A wonderful, wonderful concept, I think you'll agree. I want to be there. And I do think that God's word is designed to draw people to Jesus and to make them in their hearts want to be there. Before I get into it, I need to make... I don't know whether it's a correction or a clarification, but last week I put a slide up that talked about the Old Testament saints being saved by the law. The only sense in which they're saved by the law is that the law is a schoolmaster that draws them to Christ. Right? Reading the law saves no one, apart from the fact that it makes you realize you can't keep the law, so you need to be redeemed. So they're actually saved by faith, not by the law. So they were only saved by the law in the sense that the law was the tool that drew them to Christ. I hope that clarifies it. If you need further clarification, I did change the slide before I put it on the internet. But if you want further clarification or you're bothered about it, talk to me. So let's read Revelation chapter 4. 11 verses, I think it is. Let's see. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, or for your pleasure, many of your versions will say, by your will they exist and were created. What a glorious passage of Scripture. What a wonderful, wonderful thing he was seeing. And at the same time, it must have been awesome in the true sense of he must have been in awe. There must have been a sense of fear. You remember when John first came to this revelation in chapter 1, he fell on his face before God, and it was only because God said, fear not, that he was able to deal with it without fear. And so what then transpired was something that was utterly magnificent. And as we read this passage, we realize that he's struggling to find language to describe what he's seeing, and he's kind of giving us a flavor of it. But unfortunately, at the end of this study, we're still going to be thinking, I wonder what it's really like. Because it gives us a lot of kind of pointers, but you still can't quite grasp the magnitude of it and the magnificence of it. Absolutely amazing. And more amazing still, after the previous 3 weeks that we've studied, when you realize that these elders represent us and we are there. Now, this is a chronological book, and we'll look at that in a moment. But keep in mind that everything we study today and next week in chapter 5 in particular, this is preparing us for chapter 5, and chapter 5 is an awesome chapter itself. But all of it happens before the rest of the stuff. Right? The tribulation, the massive judgments, the 144,000, the two witnesses, the winding up of all things, all takes place after this. So, as a result of this study that we've done, I hope we're all agreed on that, that this takes place before the tribulation kicks off. So this bunch of elders, as we've discussed before, represent the entire church and are in heaven with the Lord as these things take place. Not only in heaven with the Lord, but in his throne room. What a privilege. What a glorious, glorious thing we have to come. To be in his very throne room. At the moment, we cannot face the Lord and live. You know, human beings cannot face the Lord and live. But in this, we have been transformed. Corruption has put on incorruption. Mortality has put on immortality. And we can stand face to face with the Lord and enjoy the fellowship that he always wanted. Glorious things. Okay. So let's start at the beginning. After these things, I looked. Now, after these things is a Greek construction, metatautu, and it means after these things. It means it's a chronological sequence. It means that all the stuff we've studied in chapter 1, 2, and 3 brings to an end something. And we're now going to look at what happened after these things. There's no great rocket science in this. It's that you don't need an ology to understand this. It's a chronology. And in fact, in this verse, the end of it says, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Metatautu, again. So it's kind of reinforcing that, okay, we've dealt with the church. This is what comes next. All right, we wrote 7 letters to the churches. This is what comes after the things of the church. It's very, very simple and logical. Even I get it. And there is this door standing open in heaven. And John is called up. And we discussed last week how this was, in a sense, we're not quite sure whether it was total or not, but in a sense, this was the rapture of John. So we looked at the various types of rapture in the Old Testament. We looked at the rapture of Jesus and talked about the fact that Jesus is our first fruit. If it happens to the one sheaf, it happens to all the sheaves. So we, under the sort of model of the Feast of First Fruits, whatever happened to Jesus is going to happen to us. We are the other sheaves. And in this sense, John was called up, and it follows a pattern, if you recall, that all the people who were raptured in the Old Testament and the New, there was this sense where God didn't come to earth. He came to the atmosphere and called up people. And if you remember, going back even further, we have these two threads that thread their way through Scripture. One talks about a group of people who are going to be visited on the earth by God at the second coming of Christ. And the other talks about a group of people where Christ is not going to touch down on the earth. He's going to come to the atmosphere and call up his saints, the church. Now, he says, the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. And there are lots of ways to translate this little bit, but one way of translating this, which I think makes it more easy to get, is the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet. So this was, it's a kind of, It's a bit like when you get the cavalry sound the trumpet before they do a particular thing, and depending on which tune they play, you then know what to do, whether to advance or retreat or throw down your arms or pick up your arms or whatever. The trumpet is a signal to us. Now, this is not just a trumpet and a signal, but it's a voice. So it's actually a voice that is commanding, a voice that gives you something to do. And this voice said to John, come up here. And I'm not going to imitate trumpets, because the last time I did it, I upset Heather. And but it does seem to be that this is not a voice you're going to ignore. This is a voice that's going to shake you to your bones, and you're going to go, whoa, okay, I'm coming. There's going to be no doubt. It's not going to be a whisper. And the very purpose of calling John up was to show him prophetically what was going to take place in future time from where he is. Now, this, the beauty of dealing with God is he's not bound by time. So John was able to enter heaven and see the future as it really is. Because to God, I don't know how to phrase this, but the only way I could think of saying it, and this, I hope this doesn't lead anybody astray, in one sense, God doesn't even really have a future because he's eternal. So he doesn't have time. So it's kind of, from God's perspective, you can see anything at any time. Did you see that? It became, for John, the future became the present. And I don't get it. I'm not, you know, science doesn't go this far and my head doesn't go this far. But what you get is John was plucked up as the disciple that Jesus loved, the man that laid his head on Jesus' chest at the feast, was plucked up and said, come and have a look at what's to come. These are the things that will take place after these things. After what things? Well, after the things of the church. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and we've talked before that this doesn't mean in the Spirit. There is no definite article in the Greek. It's in spirit. So this was a spiritual experience of some kind, and it kind of echoes with Paul's experience that's described in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, I don't know if I was in the body or not, God knows, and it's a good job Paul didn't write Revelation, or all you'd have got was, I can't begin to describe it, you know, it was just inexpressible, whereas John is much more of a mystic and much more of a man who's given to description of things that, and even with John's talent, we're still left at the end of it thinking, I wonder what it's really going to be like. Because even with John's talent, it only went so far. So carried up in the spirit into heaven, looking at the future, and behold, a throne set in heaven. In the beginning of Revelation, John describes himself as a fellow servant. And so he doesn't put himself on any special pedestal. This isn't something that John experienced just because he was John. Now, he was picked out to have this revelation and share it with the world. But it's important that John was in heaven as a human being, just like us. He puts himself, status-wise, on the same plane as us. And this then enters the very throne room. And my mind just goes wild when I look at this, because I think, I wonder what that's like. You know, I mean, if you go to Buckingham Palace and see the Queen's throne room, it's pretty impressive. It's opulent. There's lots of gold and lots of velvet, and you go in there and you go, wow, this is, I mean, the money for one thing, it's just but you look at it all and you think, that is the British monarch's throne room. What must the throne room of God be like? As you can tell, I'm struggling to find anything too much to say other than it must be beyond what we can imagine. And yet he's there. I'm not jealous at all. He's there in the very throne room. And he talks about the one sitting on the throne. And verse 3, is it? Yes. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Thanks, John. Now I really get it. So there's a person sitting on a throne who's like a jasper and a sardius stone. But then says, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. A lot of what's coming out of this is describing precious stones, but seems to me to be describing them as they're seen when they are flooded with incredible light. And so you see colours that are indescribable colours just... And, well, it's like a rainbow, but it's like an emerald, and it's like sardius, and it's just a mass of colour brought about by the light. And, of course, in heaven there is no night. You know, we read that later in Revelation, but there's no night there. Yeah, amen. So the light of God is setting this place up. So you walk in and all you get, well, it's jasper and sardius and rainbow. And I don't know where to go with this. Any description doesn't really do it justice. But interestingly, you see, John will also have in his armory a rock solid knowledge of the word of God, the whole of the Old Testament. And by 96 AD, probably the New Testament as well. But in the breastplate of the priests were set stones. And the first stone was the jasper. And the last stone was the sardius stone. So in saying this, he was also saying that the one sat on the throne was the first and the last. But also the jasper stone was the stone of... I've lost it. The jasper stone was the stone of Reuben, and the sardius stone was the stone of Benjamin. And the Reuben means behold a son. And the sardius stone, or Benjamin, means the son of my right hand. So you're starting with someone on a throne who has something to do with a son. Behold a son. Now chapter 5 talks about what happens when God deals with the son overtaking back the earth. So there's a relationship here to sonship. Behold a son. And the last, and he also looks like the sardius stone, which is the son of my right hand. And Jesus is the son who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So there are all these connections, and yet I still can't quite think, well, how do they connect? Do you see what I mean? And I don't think we're necessarily intended to. And all the people who try to write at great length about the specifics on this, all, to my view, get it wrong. Because it's just, there's an element to it that is, we're just going to find out when we get there. And to try and pass opinion on it just demotes it. It's just glorious. And there was a rainbow around the throne. In appearance like an emerald. Now, was it a rainbow or was it an emerald? You still get these difficulties in descriptions, don't you? But the rainbow is significant of God's covenant. Significant very much at this point in the book of Revelation, because the rainbow was put there because God promised not to bring the judgment of flood on the earth. Now, as we read on through this book, God does bring judgment on the earth and destroys it by fire. So it's a reminder that God is not going to repeat the past here. He's not going to bring about another flood. He's not going to do what he did in the days of Noah in this sense. I mean, there are aspects of this that will be like it was in the days of Noah. We've already discussed that. But it doesn't involve a flood. But neither does it not involve judgment. And then around this throne, verse 4, there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So we've discussed in the last 4 weeks that these 24 elders seem to be figureheads that represent the whole church. So what we have in the throne room of God, sitting on the thrones around the throne, I guess the ones around the throne might be a bit like the Queen, and not quite so magnificent as the throne upon which the Lord himself sits. But who knows? This whole passage just defies description in so many ways. However, you've got these 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. Now, this is fascinating to me, because they're clothed in white robes, which means always in Scripture it speaks of redemption. These are redeemed human beings who must be embodied, because they're sitting on thrones, sitting around the throne of the Almighty God, who in this life they couldn't even approach. People who just touched the mountain where God was died. So this indicates an absolute transformation. We're not just in heaven somewhere, floating around, avoiding God lest we should see him and die. But we are in the very throne room, participating in something that God is doing, that is being organized by and led by the angelic beings. So once again, we can take great hope, and our faith should be lifted by the fact that this is us in the presence of the living God, without fear and without dying and without any problem. Do come in, Heather, take a seat. So these redeemed human beings are sitting in the throne room of God. And it says they had crowns of gold on their heads. And these crowns of gold, they were not the diadem crowns of royalty. They were the Stephanos crowns. And the Stephanos crown is the crown of the victor, the one who has got through the course, has seen it through to the end, and is victorious. Now, of course, I don't get my Stephanos crown by being victorious over you, by getting there first and, ha, you got second place, I got the crown. That's not it. It's a race of life where if you get through and you get saved and you get to the throne room of God, you all get a crown. They had crowns of gold on their heads. And what we read later on is that the purpose of those crowns was to throw at the feet of Jesus. And throwing crowns at the feet of Jesus, we'll talk about a little later as we go through. But these are victor's crowns, not because I've had victory over any of you or over anybody else in the human race, but because I have stayed the course. Paul said in 2 Timothy, you know, I've run the race, I've seen it to the end, and I've got crowns laid up for me because I've been obedient. So it's the fact that you made it to heaven, you get a crown. Some people might get more crowns than others. I don't know. But then there is this talk of the throne itself. And it says, and from the throne proceeded. And that's a sort of, it's written in the past tense in every English translation I've looked at. But in Greek, it's not. It just says proceed. From the throne proceed. So John is viewing this in the present tense. And he's saying, and you know, here I am in the throne room, and lightning is right now proceeding from the throne. It's in the present tense. So lightnings and thunderings and voices. What's all that about? Well, there are several bits and pieces, and we need to... let's have a quick look at Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. And verse 16. Now let's start at verse 14, because it gives you just enough to put it into context. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. and they washed their clothes. So there's a ceremonial washing, a ceremonial cleansing, following Moses as their, if you like, the priest, sanctifying the people. And he said to the people, be ready, for the third day do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the tempest was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. What we see in the Old Testament scriptures about things like thunderings, lightnings and voices is that the presence of God was always accompanied by fire. Fire was always a sign, and the fire of God seemed to have two effects. So thunderings and lightnings and voices didn't only happen here. What I'm trying to say is that it was typical of any time when God's presence was manifest. You think of the baptism of John. There wasn't a record of fire there, but voices came out of heaven. The Mount of Transfiguration, God's booming voice was heard. It doesn't talk about lightnings and things there, but it was certainly a moment that caused the disciples to be somewhat awestruck, and then Peter said stupid things like, oh, shall I make an altar? But it was really, the only point I'm making is that it's fairly typical. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of the isles be glad. Clouds of darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. And the at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. And goes on to say, let all be put to shame who serve carved images and who boast of idols. Now, the thing is, what this says is when God is really there, these other things just become a nonsense. And people who put little statues in the corner or hang crystals in the room or do all sorts of crazy stuff, if God himself is there, all of that stuff just becomes a nonsense, a complete nonsense. So what John is experiencing firsthand is, I can only describe it like this. He must have thought, gosh, this is really real. this is God, the living God. I mean, lightnings and thunderings and voices. And then it goes on to talk about the seven lamps of fire, and we've read in that scripture about the presence of fire. Now, the presence of fire seems to have two outworkings, one of which is judgment and the other is cleansing. And it seems almost that as part of our walk towards salvation, we kind of choose whether we get judged or cleansed. And I don't know if that's too simple, but it does have that kind of ring to it. So if we quickly turn to Matthew 3. Now, And Matthew 3 and verses 11 and 12, which is at the baptism, John the Baptist is baptizing people, and he says, "Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, what that looks like, I haven't a clue. But there's an association between being filled with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that has led to an awful lot of real stupid stuff going on in charismaniac churches where they go, "Bring your fire, Lord, bring your fire, Lord." They wouldn't survive if he did. I mean, you have to be careful what you ask for. But what is true is that the cleansing power of the fire of God cleanses us from sin when we're filled with his Spirit. So we get back our ability to not sin. And we don't always walk in that, but nevertheless, we did it in our study of Romans, if you want to look back. When God fills us, he puts us back in a place where we can choose righteousness. Prior to that, we had no choice. We were just sinners and couldn't really be anything else. He's put us in a place where we can choose to walk in righteousness. And forgives us when we fail to do it. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, all men's works are tried by fire. The fire of God is what is described as looking, dealing with our works, some of which were actually worthless and get consumed as wood, hay and stubble, and some of our works were the works that God gave us to do, which we carried out in the way commanded, so they're works of obedience, and they're approved by fire. I guess that the Holy Spirit consumes and deals with evil everywhere. Right? He's the one who restrains evil on this planet right now, but he's the one who eventually will go away from this planet and the influence on evil will be taken away and evil will be allowed to flourish. But right now, he enters our hearts, convicts us of our sin and changes our behavior and is changing us from glory into glory and making us more righteous as the days go on. So it's a work of the Holy Spirit's cleansing fire, if you like, that is changing our lives. What's interesting, if we quickly look at Exodus 27 and verse 20. "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil." Sorry, I went too quick. I hear pages turning. I'll read that again. "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting outside the well, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." So the lamp that burns with fire lit the tabernacle, but didn't just light it by night. It was burning day and night, 24 hours a day, forever and ever. This is a picture of what we're now reading in Revelation, which is seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God. It shows the light of God lighting heaven, but also the lives of all those who were in heaven. And the seven lamps also, they bring light in the sense of they carry the very Spirit of God to keep everything pure. And I feel like that's a grossly inadequate description of the whole thing, but it's the best I can do. And then just to come to something a bit less complicated, before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And you think, what's that about? Well, It pictures to me a massive area that is kind of shiny and still. But glass you can also see through, so it's transparent, probably. But it doesn't tell me a lot, other than, I wonder what that looks like, because there is a sea. So this isn't a patch. This is a sea of glass. Exodus 24 gives us a little bit of an insight, I think. If you want to turn there. Exodus 24, verse 10. Probably need to start in verse 9, which is the beginning of that section. So Moses went up, and also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So entering into God's presence seems to always, he seems to sit at the end of this kind of sea of something that, in this case, it's described as being like sapphire, and in Revelation it's described as being like glass, and it's got heavenly clarity, whatever that looks like. But this is a sort of, we read in Scripture that God sits in unapproachable light. And so I can kind of imagine that you'd want distance between you and something that's unapproachable in its luminescence, and there's this sea. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. And we're going to read a lot more of Ezekiel 1, so you might as well put your finger in there. But for the purpose of this verse, verses 22 to 28. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the colour of an awesome crystal stretched out above their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight one towards another. Each one had two which covered one side and two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads, and whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over the heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the stone was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also the appearance of his waist and upwards, I saw it, as it were, the colour of amber, with the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist downwards, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Ooh. And so you begin to get the idea that John is before the throne, and there is this. What he's seeing is confirming what he already knows from Scripture, that God sits in this place where there is this sea of glass, looks like sapphire, is so clear, so impressive, that the rainbow of colours is all around him, that there is light emanating from him that lights all this up and lights the whole of heaven so that there is no night there. When you start reading this stuff, you think, why don't people want it? When you preach the gospel and people reject it, you think, goodness me, why would you reject this? There is nothing like this available to you on the earth. You fight and squabble over a pound an hour on your pay. And there is this to look forward to. Now, these firmaments were always a place of, well, let's just turn back to Exodus 19. And I'm spending a bit of time on this because I think the glory of this is so often missed. And yet, I can understand why it's missed, because when you come to study it, it's indescribable anyway. But Exodus 19 and in Exodus 24, what you have is a place of visitation. So let's... in the third month, this is chapter 19, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped before the mountain, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall see us, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called all the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. I need to go to Specsavers. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today, and tomorrow let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether the man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.' And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish.'" And I'm going to stop there. But one of the things that comes from this is that when the lightnings and the voices proceeded from the throne of God, the people gathered. Now, in this instance, the one that we've just read, they gathered in fear because there was this whole, don't touch the mountain. Anyone that touches the mountain is going to die. And whoever touches the mountain, don't touch them. Shoot them with an arrow or throw stones at them, but don't touch them. There was this, God is untouchable. God is unapproachable. And you need to wait for God to come to you, or it's not safe. You can only do this on God's terms. The division, I'm trying to say, the division is still in place. That means that man has to be hugely careful how he approaches God. What we're reading in Revelation is different. They're all sat on thrones, around the throne of God, having fellowship and worshipping him. Now, the other thing that's worth a look, in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 to 3, quickly turn there. Oh, wrong one. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 to 3. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground and on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good and his mercy endures forever." The presence of God's fire produces worship. In some it produces fear, but in all it produces worship. And in Philippians, you know, it tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is this sense that the presence of God and the fire of God draws worship from anybody, saved or otherwise. You can't be in his presence and not worship him. And one of the things that strikes me as we go through Revelation is that there comes a point where everybody knows God. And they won't repent, but they're forced to their knees to worship in the end, whether in heaven or in hell. It's a strange, strange thing. But the fire of God produces worship. So let's move on with Revelation before I overstay my welcome. We have got lightnings and thunderings and voices and lamps of fire which are lighting heaven, but purifying everything in heaven, including us. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass. There is this expanse, this glassy, brilliant expanse that seems to be of sapphire when we take the Old Testament examples, seems to have great clarity, and it seems to be the approach to the throne of God. And only the righteous can step on it. All right? Everybody else dies, but the righteous can approach the throne of God across this sea of glass. And what they do when they get on there is they start throwing their crowns at the feet of Jesus, these Stephanus crowns, these victor's crowns. They are throwing them at the feet of Jesus. Now, the last thing we need to deal with really are these living creatures. So I'm going to take quite a chunk of scripture here and then try to deal with it. So in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. Some of your versions will say beasts. Full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and did to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. That's what we've just described, saying, "Lord, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will or for your pleasure, they exist and were created." Now, that whole chunk, you think, well, who are these living creatures? What are they all about? And again, we're given a glimpse, but at the same time, you're always left with an element of doubt. So they would seem to me to relate to two potential groups. So if we go to Ezekiel chapter 1, now, these describe very similar creatures, but there are one or two small differences. So we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 20. Although, once again, I've... No, I'm not going to get away with that. Let's just read the chapter. I'll read from verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, and a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Well, the ones in Revelation have six wings, so there's one of your minor differences. However, the four faces thing seems to ring true, doesn't it? Their feet were like the soles of a calf's feet. Now, the ones in Revelation had the face of an ox or the face of a calf, and the language is a bit kind of mixed about that. They sparkled like the colour of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of the faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. So, same faces. There are many people, and I really can't... I can neither confirm or deny this, if I'm honest. There are many people who equate this to the four Gospels and to the character of Jesus. And they say, well, obviously the face of a man. Jesus was a man. The face of an eagle, they equate that with God. I'm not quite sure how the eagle equates with God, but they do. The face of the ox or the calf, that was the animal that was born to serve, so they equate that with Jesus the servant. And Jesus the lion, they link that with the Lion of Judah. And it has that sort of regal and judgmental kind of aspect to it, if you like. And I don't know. Those views are okay. There's nothing wrong with them. Whether they're true, I honestly couldn't say. But what you have is, again, John is seeing something that God has already revealed in the past in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's already seen these creatures, or at least something very much like them. A couple fewer wings. But what's interesting is then, as we read on, where did I get to? Verse 12. As for the likeness, we'll go for verse 13. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like flashes of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on there, on the earth, beside each living creature with its four faces, and the appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And they moved and went forward in any one of four directions. And they did not turn aside when they went. Now, we could do an hour on living creatures. Just briefly turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll see something similar that was shown to Isaiah just verses 2 and 3. We need to start with verse 1, really. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. So these four living creatures that we're dealing with in Revelation, they could be cherubim, they could be seraphim. What is the difference? I'm honestly not sure. But each one had six wings. So maybe this is what we're dealing with. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And as one cried to another, he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips." And it goes on, and you kind of would be awestruck, wouldn't you, by such a... when you suddenly see these seraphim, and you think, "Oh, I am undone." And the only point I'm making from all that is these were angelic beings, and a lot of people say that the angelic beings were sitting on the 24 thrones. But they can't be, because it says, we've just read, that they were all around the throne. So the elders are sitting on the throne. The elders are not angelic beings, they're humans. They are redeemed people. Angels, heavenly angels, do not need to be redeemed. So in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first was like a lion, the second... Now, I don't know whether these are separate faces or whether John can only see one of the four faces, each one he looks at. It's kind of... Who knows? We'll know one day. But look at the tail end of the chapter, and I'm going to finish with this, and I might pick up some odds and ends next week, because I kind of feel like I've floundered with this and not really done it justice. But look at the order. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes round and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So they have they worship the Lord, but in a sense they then lead the elders into worshiping the Lord, because in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. There is order here. This is not chaos. So many charismatic churches descend into chaos, and it's a sin, in my view. God does not look for chaos. He looks for order. And what clearly happens here is the angels then lead us in worship. And we probably don't, I said this before, we probably don't go, "Are we going to sing that again?" Or, "We've sung this verse 15 times. Because I don't think we'll get tired, because this worship, you know, when Jesus talks about worship me in spirit and in truth, this worship is not born out of someone who's written a songbook. This is the overflow of people's overwhelmed hearts who are just saying, "Lord, you are amazing. You are astonishing. I can't find words to describe you. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. There is nothing you're not worth." It isn't someone choosing 10 songs to sing on a Sunday. This is just people who are utterly overwhelmed with the presence of their Lord, who has embraced them and loved them and redeemed them, made them incorruptible, made them immortal, and chosen to have fellowship with them forever. Wouldn't you want to throw your crown at that throne? So we'll shut up and finish on a high note. Father, I long for this time. And everything in my heart says, "Come, Lord Jesus." Lord, we are those who love his coming, who look for his coming. And we can't wait, yet we know that you are so loving and compassionate. There are people still on this earth who will yet turn to you. And we know that in your time you will come. But what we would say is it can't happen fast enough for us. And we want to be among those who sing your praises. And there won't be any need for, I don't know, doctors, nurses, dentists, lawyers, notices. Because you will have done it all. We'll be in your completed thing. And whilst we've struggled with the descriptions this morning, we long for that day when we embrace you and you embrace us and we sit around your throne in the presence of our champion, Lord Jesus, who paid the price for us to be there and because of whom we can become immortal and incorrupt. Lord, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.